Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen and joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said to him, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said back to him in verse 25, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus his bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, so that none may cross over from there to us. And he said back to him, Then I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, that they also will not come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear him. But he said, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said to them, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. Jesus spoke a lot of parables in his lifetime. I don't know the exact number just offhand, but he spoke a lot of parables. But of all the ones that he spoke, spanning any number of topics, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus contained here in Luke, the 16th chapter, is by far my favorite. Because I think what you see within the pages of this parable alone is infinite amounts of resources detailing every different type of application that you can have. Jesus literally covers almost every different subject, at least that I can think of, within the pages of this one parable. Ultimately, this parable comes down, as you can see if you're opening to Luke chapter 16. You can see it in verses 14. This is where the whole parable comes from. It says, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at them. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Verses 14 and 15 paint the audience of the rich man and Lazarus, in essence, by saying, You Pharisees are the rich man in this passage. Primarily because you're the ones looking down on other people, you're the ones passing by people less fortunate and doing absolutely nothing about it. The story of the rich man and Lazarus covers a lot of themes, and I love every single one of them. When you look at the parable, it really is pretty interesting. Because you have the rich man here passing by every single day, a poor man, and doing absolutely nothing about it. But once they pass off, and I love, by the way Jesus characterizes the way each one of them passed, the rich man buried, but the poor man was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom, a much more poetic and majestic type of death than the rich man certainly had. I find it also interesting also that the rich man is considered nameless. Lazarus has a name. We know who Lazarus is, not the same Lazarus that we would find later in the book of John, but the rich man is nameless. And I think Jesus does that intentionally to point to the fact that the rich man can literally be any one of us if we put ourselves in his same shoes. But once those people pass away, the rich man goes to the place of torment, the poor man goes to the place of comfort, then their paradigm shifts. Whereas the rich man had been passing by every single day, the poor man not doing, not saying anything about it, now he has a whole different aspect and outlook on life, doesn't he? Now he begins to realize the things in his life that he should have focused on. Because now instead of not being able to see the poor man at all, now the poor man is all he sees. The poor man is the one that's in comfort. The poor man is the one that's in Abraham's bosom. The poor man is the one that has comfort in his life. I think a lot about the rich man, mainly because I don't want to be that guy. But this whole parable makes me wonder, when you start to look at it in that context, of the paradigm shift that they would have, a complete 180, the rich man, the poor man. It makes me ask myself the question, if I could know now what I know after death, how would my life change? In other words, what things do you wish you knew now that you know in those first 15 seconds after death? What things would be important to you now if you could go visit the first 15 seconds of your afterlife? If the rich man had thought to himself at any point about eternity that lay in his future, then he would have considered things that to us are so blatantly obvious in this parable. He would have considered, for instance, the poor man's laying by his thing. He would have thought about the riches that he was just joyously living in splendor. I think it's noteworthy, by the way, that this rich man is not mentioned as having done anything of note. It's just that he's rich, just that he enjoys his money. But you have to ask yourself, if we could go forward to our afterlife person and know in those first 15 seconds what we know then, how would our life here on earth be different? I'm sure most of us have heard at least the name Alfred Nobel. Alfred Nobel was the curator of the Nobel Peace Prize. And the Peace Prize is commissioned, I think, in the 1800s, maybe early 1900s, to give to any number of different disciplines, whether it be art, literature, history. I think fiction is included in that, but the one that's most notable is the Peace Prize. And every different recipient receives about $1.2 million in prizes. He receives a little gold medallion. He receives a diploma, all these different things, a lot of notoriety. That's the main aspect of it. But Alfred Nobel was not always known for being somebody who championed the cause of peace. In the 1860s, the way he made his fortune, which in that day I think amounted to about $350 million, the way that Alfred Nobel made his money was through dynamite. Alfred Nobel was the one who invented dynamite primarily for the usage of blowing open passageways where they could then take trains through. People had used it in various other aspects, especially in wartime, and that began to really grate on him. In 1888, though, his first brother had died previously. In 1888, Alfred Nobel's other brother passed away. And instead of printing the obituary of that brother, the newspaper printed the obituary of Alfred Nobel. And the newspaper railed Alfred Nobel over the coals over and over again, saying that he individually, because of his invention of dynamite, had been responsible for thousands of deaths. And Alfred Nobel got to see into his future about what his legacy and what he would be remembered for after he had passed away. And it was because of that moment that he instituted the Nobel Peace Prize. So I ask you, if you could go forward in time and look at your legacy, look at what you would be known for, and look at what is truly important, how would your life on earth change? I think when we look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus, we see a little bit of a glimpse into that. And what I want to talk to you about this morning are three different things I think that he would have understood had he gone forward and looked at what his eternity would have been like. I think first and foremost, what you can see within the rich man and Lazarus is the idea that Scripture is very, very important. It's no secret that in today's world we live in a time period where people don't really care about Scripture. People don't really value the testimony of God. I was in a Facebook discussion the other day, which obviously Facebook is the place where all great achievements of mankind are done. But I was in a Facebook discussion the other day with an atheist who was very, very insistent that the Bible just kind of flows with time. This idea of situation ethics, that the idea of homosexuality is not really as big of a deal as it was back then. She had obviously been brainwashed by a few select books that are on the market right now. You could pinpoint every single one of her arguments. But she was convinced that the Scriptures were not nearly as clear as they had been, and that to champion them made you a Bible beater, made you a fundamentalist, and made you, quite frankly, out of touch with the rest of humanity. When the big marriage thing took place, there was an article in the Huffington Post. I don't know if any of you read the Huffington Post. I don't, but this was shared multiple times. And they found some random Methodist minister who was a woman that talked about the idea of homosexuality. This is what she had to say. The question was posed to her, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? Now that question to us today is pretty simple. You can see that three times in the Old Testament. If you took the Old Testament, of course Hebrews teaches us that that has gone by. But even if you look at the New Testament, over and over and over again, that answer, that question has been answered. But she had this to say concerning the question, does the Bible condemn homosexuality? She said, the short answer is no. That is a short answer. The short answer is no, it does not. The handful of passages in the Old and the New Testaments that talk about God condemning specific sexual acts have nothing whatsoever to do with sexual orientation and everything to do with contexts such as cultic prostitution or gang rape. To put it another way, using the Bible as handbook on human sexuality makes as much sense in the 21st century as using it as a handbook on astronomy did in the 16th. The church got it wrong when it misused the Bible to condemn Galileo, and gets it wrong when it misuses the Bible to condemn LGBT people. Now, we can talk all day long about how the church abused the Bible to condemn Galileo, but that's not really the point. The point that this writer is making is the Bible is so out of touch, it's so out of date, that in order to truly know what God wants you to do, you have to interpret it in the 21st century lens, that the Scripture is very malleable, situation ethics, all that different type of stuff. What did Paul have to say about that? Look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's see what Paul had to say about that. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is Paul is writing to the young evangelist, and Timothy would have many things in front of him. He would be dealing with a lot of philosophers in his time period, a lot of people that believed that they had figured everything out. But in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's noteworthy that it's the very end of Paul's writing. 2 Timothy would be the last letter that Paul would have written. So right here at the end, as he's giving instruction to Timothy, he says this in verse 14. He says, "You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The sacred Scriptures, I believe, that he's referencing there has to do with the Old Testament. The New Testament wouldn't be compiled until a couple centuries later. The Old Testament was still very much in play, at least in the minds of these people, to try and direct them into holiness. Obviously, as the New Testament was compiled, put into play, same principle applies. All Scripture is given for holiness. Look at what he says here in chapter 4, carrying the same thought forward. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, when it's favorable, when it's not favorable. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not want to endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, verse 5, be sober. Be sober-minded, some translations would say. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. What is Paul teaching Timothy is going to happen? Paul's telling Timothy, take hold of the sacred Scriptures, focus on those things that are going to lead you to eternal life, because there will come a time when that thing that you're teaching, that's so popular in the little circle that you exist in, it's not going to be that popular. It's not going to be very popular when you tell somebody who is LGBT that they're wrong in what the lifestyle that they're leading. It's not going to be popular when you walk up to somebody that we talked about during the class this morning, maybe somebody that's in an adulterous marriage, and you walk up to them and say, this has to change. And the one thing that I've learned about the Scriptures in my 10-plus years, which is not that much in comparison to a lot of people here, but the one thing I've learned in comparison to Scriptures is that you can make it say whatever you want it is to say. If you want to make the Bible approve your lifestyle, you can do that. You can twist the Scriptures so much and say, well, you know, the Greek here in this passage really doesn't align with the Hebrew, which doesn't align with the Aramaic. And what Paul really meant was, well, you can make the Bible say whatever it is you want it to say. But when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, and you see what Paul had to say about homosexuality, that is plain, black and white Scripture. It matters. And you can see that in the eyes of the rich man. When the rich man was in torment, you notice the one request that he had was he said, you send Abraham back to my father's house. Because I have five brothers, and I want him to teach them the way that they should go, lest they fall into this place of torment. Do you remember what Abraham said in response back to that? Abraham said, they have father, or they have the word, and they have the prophets, belong to the prophets. And if they don't listen to that, it doesn't matter how many people are coming back from the dead. They won't listen. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the greatest testimony of our lives right here in our passage, right here in our hands. And if we don't focus on this and treat this as the reverent word of God, then it doesn't matter if the moon turns to blood and falls into the great Pacific Ocean. I just came out of that out of thin air. It doesn't matter. Nothing is going to take us. Nothing is going to teach us any differently. 2 Samuel chapter 22. David is kind of giving some last-minute instructions towards his son. 2 Samuel chapter 22. This is a song of David. A lot of interesting things to say. Listen to what he has to say here. 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 20. Talking about the Lord, he says, he also brought me forth into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Verse 21, the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. That's a lot of stuff. Verse 22, but I have kept the ways of the Lord, and I have not acted wickedly against my God. For all his ordinances were before me. As for his statutes, I did not depart from them. Verse 24, I was also blameless towards him, and I kept myself from his iniquity, or from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to cleanness before his eyes. The thing that matters the most to David, at least when you look at 2 Samuel 22, is whether or not he obeyed God. And on the last day, the question is not going to be, did you interpret my Scriptures accurately? Did you find a way to mold my Scriptures to your lifestyle? The question is going to be, did you listen to what I had to say? Did you do what I had to say? Or did you not? The case is pretty simple. I think the rich man would also understand that charity matters. We covered this quite a bit in the class. We're not going to belabor this point too much here. I want you to look at Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, though. Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy is a fantastic book. If you've ever taken the time to look at it, it's a fantastic book. A lot of very practical applications in there. These people are about to enter into Canaan land. Deuteronomy chapter 15, it gives a little information as to what it should be like whenever you loan out your money towards other people. The banking system that was apparent in the Hebrew culture, it's not like it is today. If you had money, if you needed money, you went to your neighbor and asked for it, and the neighbor gave you that money. So you would have a little bit of a debt, a little bit of a loan back to them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting in verse 7, this has to do a little bit with generosity about repaying that debt or forgiving that debt. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, starting in verse 7, he says, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware, verse 9, that there is no base thought in your heart. Notice how much he talks about the internal, the hand, the heart, those types of things. Saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near. And your eye is halted towards your poor brother, and you shall give him nothing. Then he shall cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin to you. Verse 10, you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and the poor in your land. It may sound like this is just kind of a generic discussion about giving generosity to other people. What he has specific application to here is the idea of the seventh year, the year of remission. It's not the same thing as the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee would be 49 years, so 7 times 7, that would be the year of Jubilee. This is every seventh year. And every seventh year, the debt would be forgiven totally. If I borrowed some money from Kyle, by the time the seventh year rolled around, it was his responsibility to forgive me anything that I had not yet paid back on that loan. And so the point here that he's getting at is many people may look at this and say, well, I'm not going to give him money on year 6 because he's not ever going to be able to repay me that because it's all going to be forgiven. So I'm basically just giving him that money. That would be the argument that the Hebrews would have made. So the point that he's getting at here in Deuteronomy 15 is don't let that stop you. If you see your brother in need and you see that he needs something from you, don't think to yourself that he's eventually going to be forgiven of that. And so because I'm not going to get that money back, I'm not going to give him anything. You give what your brother needs in order to survive. And he goes on in that in verses 9, 10, 11 to talk about how the Lord will provide for you. Charity is important. The Lord will take care of you. I find it very interesting when you look at this passage, when you look at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The problem in all of this was not that the rich man never saw the poor man. Did you notice that? The problem was never that the rich man was just completely unaware that the poor man was ever there. You know what the problem was? The problem was is that the rich man chose never to see the poor man. The rich man made a conscious decision to not look or acknowledge the poor person, the depravity that was sitting right at his gates. Because of that, he was witness firsthand that poor man getting ounces or pounds and tons of comfort in the life to come. That makes us beg the question to our own lives. What do we miss? What do we purposefully miss and avoid in our lives? Do we walk in sometimes to a church building? Do we walk in sometimes to some kind of gathering that we all have? And we deliberately turn our eyes away from a need that is so apparent to us. And we look at other things instead of that thing that needs our attention. Charity matters, ladies and gentlemen. We talked about that in the class at length. Charity matters. And this rich man, after he passed away, understood that more than he should have at the beginning. We can also see throughout the course of the scripture that judgment is final. There is appointed to a man once to die, and then after that, the judgment. I imagine if all of us were given a second chance at life, there are things that we would probably do differently. Those of you who are older are probably looking back and thinking, well, if I had been given more time, if I could go back and do it all over again, probably a lot that you would do a second time. But there might be things that you would change. The sad reality for all of us is we never get a second chance again. When you read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the one thing that you notice about him was that he didn't ask for a second chance. He didn't ask for a life to go back and relive over again. All he asked was for a cup of cold water. Because he knew the moment that his body went to the grave, his fate was sealed and his life was over. And he was going to have to give an account for the things that he had done in that life towards God. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 teaches that. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the whole book is a pretty good indication of the way life should be. And Solomon does, throughout the course of Ecclesiastes, different experiments. He says, I'm going to indulge myself in this, I'm going to indulge myself in that, and see if I can find some little aspect of nirvana, some immortality within that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, after all has been said and done, listen to how he characterizes the passing of your life. In chapter 12, verses 1 through 8, is a very vivid description of what the aging process does to a physical body. He starts all this in verse 1 with saying, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh when you will say, I have no delight in them. Well, why would Solomon bring that up? First verse in this chapter. Well, follow with me in verse 2. He says, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors in the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of tares on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him, talking about God, before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 1 through 8, is a vivid description of what happens to the body as it gets older. When he talks about the windows going dim and the things trembling, he's talking in a very physical sense about how we tend to lose our eyesight or lose our teeth as we get older. We're not able to sense the same things as we used to when we were younger. And so the point of him stating all of this with verse 1, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, he's making that point because it's much harder to remember God later when it's much harder you're faced with difficulties in your physical life than it is at the beginning. And what he's talking about here when he's talking about judgment is remember the course of your entire life. Live in a holiness. Live in a righteous manner. So that at the end of your life, you're not only competing with all the physical ailments that you have, but the very spiritual reality that your life is coming to an end. And that you will be taken to task for everything that you've done in this life. We may think to ourselves that we have years and years and years and years by which to plan. The sad reality of it is that we don't. Moyne and I went to a funeral a few weeks ago. I met her cousin once. But about a month ago, we woke up on a Monday morning. Moyne was very close to her cousin. She got a phone call at 8:30 in the morning, found out that her cousin had overdosed on heroin. It was gone. Sorry, I can't snap with that finger. Gone like that. And you think about this guy, and you think about how he was 20 years old, and he probably thought that he had his whole life ahead of him. And everybody that saw him knew that he was in trouble. Everybody saw him, knew that something needed to be done. And while his family members and his close friends did do a lot of things, it wasn't enough. And now, at the end of his life, at 20 years old, it's done. Gone for. And now he has to stand before God in judgment, knowing and causing an answer for everything that he's done. Ladies and gentlemen, remember your Creator in the days of your youth so that when you're older, you're not trying to figure out your soul. You're not trying to figure out where you're going to be for all eternity. Remember Him in your youth. He finishes this chapter, I think, very fittingly in verse 13. When he says, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The rich man was probably concerned with any number of things. And if you're alive and have a pulse, you're probably concerned with a lot of things in your own life. Concerned with your retirement. Concerned with whether or not you can make your house payment. You're concerned with whether or not you're going to have a job next week. All these different things. We're concerned with all these different things. The only thing that we should be concerned about is whether or not we're fearing God and keeping His commandments. Because after Solomon had stretched the recesses of the entire world, that's the only thing that he found that truly mattered in this life. Do you, do I have an accurate understanding that judgment is coming, that death is final, and that judgment will be there? The rich man had no knowledge of that. Lived every day thinking that he was going to just have fun, do whatever he wanted to. Sadly, at the end of his life, he was met with a pretty rude awakening. Mark Twain is one of my favorite authors. I don't know if he's yours. I love his irreverence, and I love his just basically casual attitude towards life. And Mark Twain had this to say. I'll put it up on here because it's a little lengthy. Towards the end of his life, he wrote this. He said, a myriad of men are born. They labor and they sweat. They struggle for bread. They squabble and they scold and they fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Doesn't that sound like 21st century America? Age creeps up on them. Infirmities follow, shames and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier year by year. And at length, ambition is dead. Pride is dead. Vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift that earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they are a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they have left no sign that they have existed, a world which will lament them a day and forget them forever. We strive for so much in this life, don't we? We strive for all these different achievements, all these things that we want to do. But yet at the end of the time, the only thing that's really going to truly matter is whether or not we serve God. And we can spend our time making more money. We can spend our time climbing the corporate ladder. We can spend our time amassing the biggest houses. But all of that is going to be gone when you go into the grave. And that's when judgment happens. One of my favorite shows, I don't know if it is yours, one of my favorite shows is Shark Tank. I love Shark Tank. If you like Shark Tank, we can talk about it later. We can have a Shark Tank little rally back there after services. Love Shark Tank. And there's a guy on there that I don't like at all. I think he's the least popular of all of them. He's just completely annoying. But the man is worth about $1.3 billion. And every time he talks about this, and he's probably in his early 60s, he's not old by any stretch of the imagination before you begin to think that I'm insinuating that early 60s is old. But he's in his early 60s, worth about $1.3 billion. And every little investment that shows up, he always talks about getting more money. He says, I can't give you $20,000, I can't give you $200,000, because I'm not sure if I'm going to make that money back. And the only thing I can think of every time I see that goofy grin on his face is, how much money is going to be enough? You've got $1.3 billion. You can almost buy the Yankees. How much is enough for you? Solomon searched the recesses of the world in Ecclesiastes, sought over and over and over again, trying to find a piece of this mortal life that would give him immortality. And he found nothing. The rich man made the same mistake. And I would implore you not to make the same mistake yourself. I'm confident that nothing I've said here this morning, at least with this lesson, has been brain busters. If I were to ask a group of this, or a group of these type of people, asking them if worshiping God was really that important, I think probably all of us would say yes. I think all of us would agree that Scripture is ironclad. We need to mold ourselves to it. I think all of us would agree that judgment is coming, that we all know that our life is going to come to an end, and that we will be called to account to answer for our lives. The question is it real to us? Do we genuinely believe that Scripture is important and follow it like it's important? Do we genuinely believe that helping other people matters in this life? Do we genuinely believe that we are going to have to give an account for that thing you did on Tuesday that nobody knows about? Do you genuinely believe that? Because if so, you and I will live like him today. Or we'll live for him this moment. If you're here this morning, for some reason you've fallen apart from God, you've drifted away from him for whatever reason, you have this opportunity to get your life right with God. I can't guarantee you 20 minutes from now, neither can anybody in this room. But I can guarantee you this moment, you give your life to him, bow the knee to him, and conform to his will. Won't you come as you stand as you stand?
Why do you wait, dear brother? Oh, why do you tarry so long? Your Savior is waiting to give you a place in his sanctified throne. Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? Why not? Why not? Why not come to him now? What do you hope, dear brother, to gain by further delay?